chapter 1, we'll read from verse 1 to verse 13. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear," and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 to 21, I read it last week, Paul says, and I read here from the King James Version, "Keep that which is committed to thy trust," speaking to Timothy. "Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science so-called." I think the King James Bible was ahead of its time in that respect, in using the word science there instead of knowledge. Because much of what is put forward as science today actually doesn't follow the scientific method, but requires more faith than faith in God. If you remember last week, and if you weren't here with us last week, I read a quote from Basil of Caesarea in the 4th century, which was remarkably current. You would think it was written this year. That people posit new theories which simply undo previous theories. And then and now it's the same, that established scientific ideas are rejected in light of new ideas. I read this week of the eventual rejection of what have been accepted truths in the past. Alchemy was actually a science where people thought they could turn lead into gold. Now, of course, we know that that's ridiculous. Phrenology was a science that skull shape determined your character and your capabilities. That's now seen as ridiculous. Astrology, the position of the stars, can govern your fate somehow. And we know that that's not true. Another one called abiogenesis, I don't know if you've come across that one, that organisms spontaneously grow from decaying stuff. So on a rose bush, you might have a rose bush decaying and a dew drop turns into an aphid, for example. Those were actually scientific facts of their day, which have long since been disproved. In fact, it was in 1861 that Louis Pasteur, who most of us will have heard of, disproved that abiogenesis theory once and for all, that life does not occur on its own from matter. And so it's fascinating that 2 years earlier, in 1859, Darwin's theory of evolution was published and accepted, but the problem is that through all the genetic accidents required to go from microbes to man, the key transition at the bottom of all of that evolution is that matter needs to go into microbes. But Louis Pasteur had disproved evolution before it was even born. Evolution is not scientific. It's a leap of blind faith. It's far more logical to believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And a few days later, life. Now, we may accept all that, but there are still many Christians who seek to make space for evolution in Genesis 1. But there is no space for evolution in Genesis 1. We don't need to make space for a false theory, false knowledge, or as the King James Version says, false science. Science falsely so called. False knowledge comes and goes, but the Word of God endures. So while we will touch on evolution and gap theory and day-age theory, don't worry if you've no idea what they are. We won't go into too much depth. But there are questions that people will ask. We will touch on those things, but I don't want this sermon to be all about disproving some current scientific theories, because as I said, they will come and they will go. But really, I want our emphasis today to be that you will have confidence in the Word of God and the God of the Word. And so what we'll do today is start by talking through the text of Genesis 1, verse 2 to 13. And then we'll come to the rest. Because Genesis 1, verses 2 to 36, you have these two phases within it. God goes from forming the world to filling the world. So we're going to emphasize the forming of the world. We're looking at, rather, the forming of the world in verse 2 to 13. Once we've looked at that, we'll then consider, well, why does this undo evolutionary theory? But I want us to land on three observations of creation in the forming of the world that will give us confidence in the Word of God and the God of the Word. And those three observations are the means of creation, the God of creation, and the separation of creation. The means, the God, and the separation. So firstly, the forming of the world, just to walk through the text. Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So if verse 1 was the summary and the title, if you like, of God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the writer now goes into more detail. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. God gets to work. The starting point of his creation is that he goes from what is formless and empty. He forms that first, in a sense. He's got those basic building blocks. Formless and empty conjures up the idea of wilderness, wasteland, desert. That's how those words are sometimes used in the rest of the Old Testament. Formless and empty. I must chuckle, because when I was in seminary, my buddy who I did Hebrew classes with, we'd sit together, and our Hebrew professor called us Tohu and Bohu, which are these two words in the Hebrew. So I will remember those two words forever. I don't know who was formless and who was void, but there you go. Who was formless and who was empty? I didn't seek to ask. But as the earth, as the world is formless and empty, God creates the basic materials, including water, for what he would then go on to craft. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. The deep is where the waters or seas come from. It's where God stores it all. We see that word come up again and again in scriptures, in particular in the Psalms. It's like a big storage place for God's spare water. Verse 1 to 2, God created the basic building blocks, the stuff with which to form his creation. All the elements of the periodic table and water and his ingredients, if you like, in his big mixing bowl. The Spirit of God hovering over the waters, we'll come back to later on. Verse 3, day 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God speaks, and there is light. He has those basic materials, and the very first thing that is spoken into being is light. And notice that he does that before the sun and the moon. But there is purpose. As we'll go through the book of Genesis, we'll see that time and again, it comes against the prevailing views of the ancient Near East. You see, we know that they worshipped the celestial beings, the sun, moon, and the stars. But the writer here is saying, no, God created light and light first. You can't worship the sun and the moon and the stars for being the source of light and heat, because they're not. God created light first. And that simply by speaking it into existence. So don't worship sun, moon, and stars. God is the source of light. I think we take light for granted. Maybe if you've struggled with your sight lately, maybe you don't take light for granted. Reading stories of people who see for the first time properly in their 30s, and how for some people, actually, it's just too much for them. They're just not used to it. But the fact that God speaks light into existence first, I think says something of his creativity. You consider, with light comes color. I don't know how deep your science goes, but color is because of different wavelengths of light. So we see the blues of the skies, the green of the hills, the different shades of the brown mountains, perhaps, the birds and their feathers and their brightness and the flowers and all their array of colors. What image have you got that most makes color shine for you? I've got one when I visited Morocco and the Medina, the marketplace, the different piles of spices that there are. And there were such vivid colors, all because God said, let there be light, and there was light. More than that, though, light enables photosynthesis. The plants can then produce oxygen for us. The plants can produce their food, and then the plants become food. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves. We'll get there when we get there. But just by starting with light, there is so much that God does with that. And he saw that it was good. Before sun and moon, he created light. Now, people might object, well, that's ridiculous. How? Surely light needs a source. Well, surely we're missing the point of what we're dealing with if we're going to get pernickety about that. God created. In the beginning, God created. How really doesn't really matter if God created. And when you look at who God is and what he can do, you understand that all of this is perfectly reasonable. Revelation 21 verse 23 tells us that God simply is a source of light. In the end, there'll be no need for sun and moon. Revelation 21 verse 23 tells us, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and the Lamb its lamp. So God can create light, and he did, and he separated the light from the darkness. In verse 5, the light he called day, and the dark he called night, and we have evening and morning, day one. Here we have quite a clear definition of one day. A period of night and day, a period of dark and night, one 24-hour period. Wherever the word day is used in Scripture, in the Old Testament, it means a day, 24-hour period. In Exodus 20, when God is giving Moses, and Moses passes on the Ten Commandments, and he describes the need to keep the Sabbath, he says, based on creation and what God did, you're to work 6 days and have the seventh day as the Sabbath, rest, keep it holy. Not that there's a need for that, for Exodus to explain Genesis in that sense, but it's clear that evening and morning is a day. We'll come back to that in a second. Day one. Day two follows, verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the waters above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. God speaks the sky into existence. expanse, also translated as heavens. Some words that are interchangeable. If you remember Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's a word that's sometimes translated as firmament. Heavens, firmament, sometimes interchangeable. And it emphasizes the idea of the unfurling, unfolding, flattening out action. As from our perspective on earth, the dome of the sky is put out there before us. And God put that there to separate the water below from the water above. Now the question here is, what is the waters above? Well, I think there are three options. Number one, which many think, is before the flood, sorry, when the flood of Noah happens in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, that there was this water above the canopy, above the expanse. And when God let forth the flood, he pulled the plug on that, on the waters that were above, and the deluge came and it flooded the earth. Genesis 7 verse 11 says, in the 600th, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So there's it's that word there that's mentioned. And so it's that thinking that the plug was pulled of the water that was above the firmament, above the heavens. But the problem with that is Psalm 148 verse 4 says, praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. So the fact that the psalmist is saying these words implies that those waters are still there. And we don't see them. So what's going on there? So perhaps it doesn't mean the water, that there were these waters above the sky like that, in that sense, that the plug was pulled on when Noah's flood happened. But it could be the water in the clouds. Chapter 1 verse 14 tells us, and God said, let there be the lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. So is this water above the water that's in the clouds? The thing is, the sun, moon, and stars are in the expanse. And they're not exactly in water, are they? From our perspective, they're out there beyond. And so, I'm not sure about that one. There is a third theory that this is that there's actually a layer of water at the edge of space. And nobody's ever been to the edge of space, so nobody can check that. And there's a whole massive rabbit hole of scientific theory that suggests there is something like that out there that is reflecting back radiation to us that gets picked up. But I'll let you read about that in your own time. Long story short, what is the waters above? I'm not too sure. I think it could be number two or it could be number three. If you figure it out, let me know. That was day two, and it was good. Day three, verse 9. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with their seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was morning and there was evening the third day. God speaks the seas into existence, separating the land and the seas. He formed the continents, and this the prevailing science supports the biblical account in that respect, that there was movement of tectonic plates that formed the continents as we have them today. God moved the land around and formed the seas together.
and it was good. And God spoke and created vegetation. He made the fertile earth in that respect. Different kinds, stuff that's mature and bears fruit. And it was good. Again, evening and morning, day three. So to pull all that together, what we've seen is in 3 days, God has created places to be populated. He has taken what is formless and formed it in verses 2 to 13. And then as we'll get to next time from verses 14 to 31, he has taken what is empty and fills it. So day one, he formed light with darkness, and then he'll fill it with sun, moon, and stars. On day two, he formed the sea and the sky, and then he will fill it with creatures of the water and the air. On day three, he formed the fertile earth, and on day six, he'll fill it with creatures for the fertile earth. When I look at this, I'm just struck by the order that we have from our God. Intelligent design is clear when you look at creation. And when you read the account of the creation in Scripture, it's clear our God is a God of order and a God of care, as he provides just the right environment for the sun, moon, and stars, for the creatures of the water and the air, and for the creatures of the fertile earth. It's not accidental. He did it in order, and he placed them there. So why does this undo evolutionary theory? Well, we could spend days on this. People have written so many things about all of this. The first thing I want to say is the definition of a day. Simple. Evening and morning. Light and dark. One period, 24 hours. If you think about the genetic accidents that are required for a microbe to become a man through a process of evolution, it would take millions and millions of years. And it's interesting that since science, so-called, has embarked on the acceptance of evolution, they seem to add more and more and more time to the age of the universe, realizing that for these things to happen by chance, actually we need a bit more time. For evolution to be true, these days must not be days. Now, I do want to stress kind of a little aside. Sometimes people get terms confused in this debate. I want to affirm natural selection shouldn't be confused with evolution. Natural selection, perhaps to oversimplify it, is this idea that you've got two groups of birds. One, let's say, has pointy beaks and they dig worms. That's how they get their food. The second group of birds has round beaks, which are strong and great for cracking nuts. If the nuts all dry up, which birds are going to survive? The ones with the pointy beaks. That's the idea of natural selection on a basic level. And that is clearly true, but what we see from that is environmental conditions favor one over the other and one dies out. It's not a positive growth where you get specialization, like in the end, like how do you get the eyeball, for example, with all its complexity? You don't get greater complexity through evolution, through natural selection. It doesn't work. It narrows the gene pool. It doesn't develop it. So natural selection, I think, is reasonable. But this idea that evolution happens over millions and millions and billions of years, it doesn't fit with the biblical account, which says a day is a day. It's quite straightforward. Second, there's no gap. So this gap theory arose in the 1800s that Genesis 1:1 describes the creation. And in that verse, God created everything. But then Satan and his demons did what they did and rebelled, and God cast them out, and there was judgment, and the earth became formless and empty because of that. But you see from the text how it flows. There's no need for that. It's simply, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and this is the explanation of what he did. He goes on to tell us in detail what he did. The problem seems to be that people hold that evolution is true, and therefore seek to shoehorn it into the text. But that's not to do the text justice. We don't need to do that. This text speaks for itself. There is no gap. It's seamless. And nowhere in the Bible is this idea described. And there's so much written on all of these things, and a desire to accommodate science to this knowledge that changes. You know, it's interesting that there are more and more non-Christians speaking out against evolution. But some of them struggle, because in the scientific community today, if you reject evolution, you won't find a job. It's difficult. But if we let God's word speak for itself, it's clear. How clearer could God be that a day is a day? Not only did he say a day, but he said evening and morning. If he'd wanted to say it was an age, there are other words that he could have used. But he didn't. He was clear. On day one, this happened. There was morning and there was evening. And then day two, this happened. And there was morning and there was evening, etc., all the way through. That leads us, really, to trust him and trust his word. And that's what I want to be our emphasis today, that we can trust our God and his word. So we come to the means of creation. As our first observations, main observations out of the text, the means of creation, the God of creation, and the separation of creation. It's easy to see, isn't it, what the means of creation was. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, and God said, and it was. I wish I could do that. And Leon got, and in the morning Leon said, bed be made. It just doesn't work like that, does it? I'm sure the kids here, if only they could say, room be tidy. Wouldn't you love to be able to do that? But that's not how it works. But God creates. This is a word, as we looked at last time, it's a word that only he does. God creates. We craft. We can do things with what's already made, but God crafts. And God speaks, and it is. The means of creation is the word of God. He merely speaks, and it comes to pass. No sweat at all. Is there effort involved for God to do something? None at all. The power and the importance of God's word is seen from the very beginning of his word. And it's reiterated throughout Scripture. The same word that created directed human history right from its beginning. And while that is spoken and while that is written, it is actually a person. It is embodied. John 1:1-14 that we read at the beginning. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, then, was no mere man, but the God-man. And when we see his work as the word spoken at creation, do we doubt his ability to change us and to create in us? You are a new creation. So perhaps whenever you doubt that, you need to be reminded of John 1:1-14, of who Jesus is, that makes you a new creation, and then come to Genesis 1 and see that God said and it was. God said and it was. And trust his word, creating you, recreating you, and that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. The word of God was the means of creation. The word of God was the means of the new creation. So in that respect, my encouragement to you then is to read it. We've got it right here. And if that word is at work, we ought to be reading it. If it is that powerful, we need to be in it. The word of God is also prophecy that will come to pass. And if the world was created like that, that simply, then we can know that what he's prophesied and promised to yet pass will come to pass. Trust his word and trust his care for you. We then come to the God of creation. God the Father spoke and the word got to work. Colossians. I thought I'd written it down, but I haven't. Let me turn there. Colossians 1:15-16. Colossians 1, verse 15 to 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And this is the verse. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. God the Father spoke and the Word worked. So the Word was there. God the Father spoke and the Word worked. But then come back to verse 2 of Genesis 1. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Have you ever contemplated how creation is a Trinitarian act? God the Father spoke. God the Son, the Word, was at work. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. One God at work in three persons, right there at the beginning of creation. The Spirit of God, these words are Ruach Elohim. Ruach means wind or spirit. Elohim, we looked at last time, it means God, but it can mean Almighty. Putting those two things together, Ruach can mean wind, Elohim can mean Almighty, has led some people to suggest that this is an almighty wind was hovering over the waters. I think that's because they want to undo the fact that our Creator God is right there carefully governing creation. Actually, Spirit of God is much better. I would say Spirit of God is the right translation because wind doesn't hover. It blows from one place to another. It is clear here that God is creating. And there is a clue in the word hovering. We see it in Jeremiah 23, verse 9. Jeremiah says, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I am like a drunken man, like a strong man overcome by wine. So a shaking, like his bones are shaking. Or more apt, I think, and helpful for us to understand what the Spirit of God is doing in this hovering is Deuteronomy 32:11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. An eagle fluttering over its young is the Spirit of God hovering over the beginning basic building blocks of creation. To care and nurture just like a mother eagle. The Spirit of God carefully, energetically puts things together. One writer says that this vibrating is God energizing creation as he sets creation in motion. Now, I don't want to get too scientific because it wouldn't work. I'm not that scientific. But it is fascinating, this vibration of the Spirit of God at the beginning of creation. When you think, what's the very first thing he created? It says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light. What is light? It is electromagnetic energy. It is vibrations of particles that travel in waves. Here, the hovering Spirit of God creates light and other magnetic energy to form and shape the formless void. It's just amazing to think of the science in that kind of idea, that there was nothing moving. It was formless and void. But the Spirit of God, who as God was there before everything existed, set off those vibrations to keep things going. There needs to be a prime mover. There needs to be something or someone to start energy going. And it was God the Spirit hovering over the waters, which made light and then gave energy for everything else to come together. If God took such care in creation, why do we doubt him? For the troubles that we face, for the difficulties that we've got, for the hard things we wonder whether he can do. He made us with such care and precision. We might think, well, I don't doubt God, but, you know, we all do. When we sin, we are doubting his word. When we sin, we're doubting that what he decreed is best for us. You remember Matthew 6, verse 25. I'll not read it. I'll leave you to read it in your own time. But it's that verse where Jesus says, don't get anxious. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies and how God takes such care of them. And are you not more valuable? Trust our Creator to care for us. And finally and briefly, we come to the separation of creation. We've considered the means of creation, the God of creation. I just wanted to draw out one more observation from this text, and that's the separation of creation. I must say this was news to me. I'd never seen it before. I've heard of various sermons on Genesis 1, but not heard this idea. If you glance through the text at verse 4, God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Verse 7, so God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the waters above it. And verse 18, which we've not got to yet in this, but to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. There is this, right at the beginning, God has presented us the idea of separation, of distinctness. That word comes up again in Exodus 26. It's in the instructions for the temple. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant law behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. And then through Leviticus and the rest of the Old Testament, this word crops up again, separate, separate, and separate. You have the idea of what is clean and unclean being separate. The idea of Israel and the nations being separated. And then, of course, into the New Testament, the church is to be separate from the world. I think it's summed up most beautifully in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face. Perhaps beautifully isn't the right word, but tragically. You see, in creation, we learn the beginnings of holiness right there as God creates. What it means to be separate, to be distinct. God's definitions, what he defines is separate. Under his authority as the creator. Talking of his authority, as we looked at this morning, it's interesting that naming things was such a big deal. It is today, even when we choose the names of our children, it's usually carefully considered. Naming in the ancient Near East was a big deal, and it spoke of the authority of one over another to be able to name something. And that's certainly what's going on in Genesis as God names the different things, the light and the day and the seas. He calls them something because they are his, and he has the authority. And as we'll see when we get there, he delegates that authority to Adam to name the animals. It's up to God to define what is separate. He has the authority. And so we trust our God with his definitions. We trust him for what to separate from what, and what to distinguish between, and ultimately what is right and wrong. Oof, we've been through quite a lot there, haven't we? And we could have said far more. In Genesis 1, 2 to 13, we've seen the forming of the world. We've considered why this undoes evolutionary theory. And we've looked at those three observations that enable us to trust the Word of God and the God of the Word. The means of creation, the Word of God. The God of creation, that creation is a Trinitarian act. And the separation of creation, that God right there at the beginning begins to show us what it means to be holy. And so I hope that seeing these things has given you that confidence in the Word of God to trust the God of the Word. Not that Genesis is simply theoretical, but actually theological and practical, right from the beginning. So trust his Word as you live in his world. And we can't just eject the beginning of Genesis, just, oh, it's poetry, as some people see, as some people say, rather. We must remember 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed, all scripture. It's all important. I wonder if there's an interesting correlation between those who accommodate evolution and those who accommodate gay marriage, maybe that's a bit far. Because I'm not by any means saying that everyone who holds to evolution is not a faithful Christian. But I wonder if there is a correlation. That aside, let us hold to and preach the whole counsel of God, having confidence in the whole counsel of God, the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And 2 Corinthians 10:5. In a sense, we don't need to argue with so-called science today. We simply proclaim the Word of God and let Him do the work. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Let's pray.